Well, we've been in Romans 8 for the past few weeks, and we're going to continue there. Last time we looked at verse 29, where we see, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We saw in this verse that we see the first two of five links to this unbreakable chain of salvation, that of foreknowledge and predestination. We spent considerable time looking at those terms, their meaning, and their significance. We also underscored the fact that these are terms that describe what God is doing, what God is initiating in the lives of his people. We describe foreknowledge as having a God having a particular love and affection even before the creation of the world, to draw those to saving faith whom he would save. We looked at other uses of foreknowledge in the New Testament, and we saw in each one of those cases how it talked about God, again, initiating that relationship with his people. We also looked at the word predestination, which means specifically to mark out, to appoint, to determine beforehand. We discussed common objections to this doctrine and how to counter that with Scripture. Then we discuss the outcome of these two doctrines of foreknowledge and predestination, namely that we would be conformed to the image of his son. This is where some commentators, William Hendrickson is one of those, where he says this is where sanctification comes into the picture. For as we grow in holiness, we are being conformed more and more to the image of the son. And this is certainly the goal of the Christian life, that we would glorify God, that we would enjoy him forever, and that in doing so, we would grow in holiness. And in doing that, we would be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to pick up with Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in this short and yet theologically rich verse, we really see the other three links to the chain of salvation, which will serve as our heading today. So we're going to look at our calling, our justification, and our glorification. Notice here that those who are predestined are the ones who are also called. They are inseparably linked with one another. You cannot truly be called to saving faith if you are not first predestined to believe. The elect are the ones who are predestined, and thus it is the elect who are called to saving faith. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to look at the two types of call in Scripture. The two types of call. First, there is the outward call, which is necessary, but it's ineffective for salvation. There is also the inward call, which is the call that is effective for salvation. So first, the outward call, also referred to as the general or the external or the universal call. This is the call that's the open, we could say, invitation to those listening to turn to faith in the Lord Jesus, repenting of their sin. A few verses speak of this. We think about Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And then in John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So these are all examples of the outward call, going out, calling upon people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This type of call goes out from every faithful pulpit, from every church, calling upon people to repent of their sins. The outward call is necessary, for people need to hear the Word of God in order to respond in saving faith. Romans 10, 14 and 15, which we'll get to in the fall, says this, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So the outward call is absolutely necessary. But it, in and of itself, is not effective in yielding saving faith. Why is this? Because an unbelieving sinner needs to have heart surgery, needs to have their heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to respond to the gospel message and saving faith. The unbeliever may hear the word of God, but not really be interested in it. He may even in some way be able to understand it to a certain degree, but can't really comprehend it and his need for it apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So this is where the inward call comes in. This is on your handout. But the inward call is also called the internal call, or we could say the specific call, which, unlike the general call, is effective in calling men to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 1 says this: all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. So you see the link. Effectually called, being linked to predestination. How does that occur? It goes on to say, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then we can ask the question, well, what does the Spirit do in this inward call? Confession goes on to say, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, and renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. So that's why the inward call, the specific call, the internal call, is that which is effective for salvation. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's regenerating a person to see their sin and see their need for a Savior. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes, in the New Testament, the terms for calling, when used with reference to salvation, are almost uniformly applied not to the universal external call of the gospel, but to the call that ushers men into a state of salvation and is therefore effectual. We see that in our passage today, Romans 8:30. Those whom are predestined are also called. So Paul is specifically talking about the specific call, the internal, the inward call, not the outward call. We see numerous passages that speak of the inward call. Romans 1:6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, listen to this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So is that saving and calling? That's the inward call on our life. Furthermore, I want us to see not just the difference between the two types of call, but I want you to see the power of the inward call. Why is the inward call effective for salvation? It's because it is the Holy Spirit who attends the calling and is working to regenerate a person to receive the call through faith. Now, a great example of this that James Montgomery Boyce writes about is Lazarus. As we were setting up in Sunday school this morning, I heard Pastor Early talk about Lazarus in the 8:30 service. We didn't coordinate that. It's just the Lord's doing. But here's the thing. Boyce writes, Lazarus in his grave is a picture of every human being in his or her natural state, dead in body and soul, bound with grave clothes, lying in a tomb, sealed with some great stone. And you can imagine Mary and Martha, who are grieving the loss of their brother, going to the grave and stone and saying, Lazarus, come out. We want to see you again. We want to have life with you again. We want to enjoy fellowship with you again. How effective was the call of the sisters? It was ineffective, right? But But then enter Jesus on the scene 4 days after Lazarus had been laying in the grave. 4 days. And he says the words, "Lazarus, come out." And what happens? Lazarus comes out. It's an example of the inward, effective calling of God. The words are the same. Now the call is no mere invitation. It is an effectual calling by Jesus himself. For the same God who originally called the creation out of nothing is now calling life out of death, and his call is heard. Lazarus obeys his master's voice and comes out. This is how God uses an effectual call to those whom he has foreknown and predestined to call people to himself. But it also describes us in our former unsaved condition. We've talked about this in previous lessons. Remember, we're not in an unsaved state. We're not sick. We're not drowning. We're dead. We're in the grave. Spiritually, we are dead. We are the ones that are in the grave clothes. And Jesus, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, calls us to himself. We are given spiritual life through the effectual call of God, our Heavenly Father. And we respond by repenting, by turning away from sin, which no longer enslaves us. And we turn to the one who has freed us from that bondage. Donald Gray Barnhouse, former minister of 10th Presbyterian Church, he once compared the outward to the inward call. This is good for us to hear. He wrote this, "If men heed no more than the outward call, they become members of the visible church. But if the inward call is heard in our hearts, we become members of the invisible church. The first call, that is the outward call, unites us merely to a group of professing members. But the inward call unites us to Christ himself and to all that we have been born again. The outward call may bring with it a certain intellectual knowledge of the truth, but the inward call brings us the faith of heart, the hope which anchors us forever to Christ, and the love which must ever draw us back to him who first loved us. The first, that is the outward call, can end in formalism, but the other in true life. The outward call may curb the tendencies of the old nature and keep a soul in outward morality, but the inward call will cure the plague that is in us and bring us to triumph in Christ." How we need the inward call. How we need the Holy Spirit's life, not only to bring us to salvation through the regenerating power of his Spirit, but also to keep us there, to preserve us there, to strengthen, to convict, to help us grow in our sanctification. Well, let's move now to consider the fourth link to the unbreakable chain of salvation. That link is justification. We see in Romans 8:30, "And for those whom he called, he also justified." Now, we're not going to do an exhaustive study on this important doctrine, justification, because we've talked about it at length in Romans thus far. But remember, justification is a legal declaration whereby God declares sinners, you and me, righteous, not based upon our own merit, but through the merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why in the Children's Catechism, question 51, says that justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they never sinned. That's what God has done for us. Why did he do it? How did he do it? Well, he did it because of our sins, which were imputed to Christ, and then God imputing Christ's righteousness to us. Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to the eternal decree of justification. Let me just read part of that. Chapter 11, section 4. God did from all eternity, think about that, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in the time actually apply Christ to them. So it's the Holy Spirit's regenerating work and regenerating power in your life that wakes us up that says, yes, I'm a sinner. I realize how heinous my sin is and I need a Savior. It was all accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, how is one justified? How is one justified? It is through faith, which is the alone instrument of justification. We saw in Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, be received by what? Faith. By faith. James Montgomery Boyce once said that faith is the channel by which justification becomes ours. Well, now let's look at the fifth link, that of glorification, for we see in verse 30 again, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So those whom He foreknew, He predestined and called and justified, all those will be glorified. It doesn't mean that if God calls you and justifies you, that you might be glorified, or there's a chance that you may be glorified. No, all whom the Father calls to Himself will be glorified. And so the question many will ask is, when does that glorification actually take place? Well, there's a sense in which our state of glorification will take place when the Lord calls us out of this world and into the next, into our eternal home. At this point, we will, for the first time ever, be totally freed from sin. There's another sense in which glorification will not be complete, or at least not complete fully, until Christ comes. We saw this in our passage of Romans 8, 19 through 22. Creation longing. We are longing and eager, awaiting a new body. All of that will happen completely, fully, at Christ's second return. But notice in our passage today, the word is in the past tense. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's past tense, right? For you English majors at night. That's a past tense. So it has happened. What does He mean by that? Does it mean that we are now free from sin? We live in glorified bodies and we're free from the effects of sin? No. It cannot mean that. We still struggle with sin, don't we? Even as Christians. There's many interpretations to this passage, but I think there's two which are similar to one another that are most accurate. One interpretation is that Paul is stressing with absolute certainty that glorification will occur. It will occur so that it can be spoken of as having already happened. Martin Lloyd-Jones shared this view, and he said, the apostle's argument is that we know most certainly that we have been called and justified so we can be equally certain of our glorification. A second closely related interpretation is that scholars may use the use of the past tense as an aorist of anticipation or a prophetic aorist. In other words, since Christ has decreed it, it will happen and can be considered as something already having happened. Charles Hodge writes, God sees the end from the beginning, so that in predestinating us, He at the same time, in effect, called, justified, and glorified us as all these were included in His purpose. What does this mean? There's a sense in which we will be glorified. There's a sense in which we can already talk about it now because it's such a sure thing. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us, and He has glorified us. It will happen. We can speak about it with absolute certainty. Now, Romans 8, many commentators have said that Romans 8 is the chapter on assurance. And there's many reasons for that. But what I'd like you to do for the next 3 minutes, let's say, talk around your tables about two questions. Okay, if you can get to it. One is, what have we learned in Romans 8 thus far that helps us be more assured of our salvation? Romans 8, what have we learned so far that helps us be more assured, more grounded in our salvation? Secondly, what keeps people from being assured? of their salvation. Okay, so spend a few minutes, talk about that, and then we'll conclude. All right, let's come back together and conclude. And y'all can finish table discussion even after we finish. Let me conclude with this. Some of you in this room today struggle with assurance and have struggled with assurance. Others of you may not struggle as much with assurance and just need to be encouraged in what you know to be true. Those that struggle with assurance need to know from this passage, it's God who's initiating this relationship with you. Even when we looked at foreknowledge a couple weeks ago, we said it wasn't God looking down the quarters of time and seeing who would turn to Him. The unbeliever can't turn to Him, right? It is God who foreknew you with an everlasting, eternal, electing love. He's predestined you, even before the foundation of the world, to be His. He has called you. He has claimed you as His own possession, saying, "You are mine, you are mine, you are mine." Saying to Satan, "You cannot touch this person because he's mine. She's mine." He did that to Job, right? How did Satan afflict Job? He had to go to God first. Why? Because Job was God's. Same with us. He has justified you, dear people, through the finished work of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, by imputing our sins to Him and imputing His righteousness to us. And yes, He has glorified you. It will happen most assuredly. We can say with confidence it will happen, because all of these five links of salvation that we talked about in verses 29 and 30 are dependent upon an unchangeable God who does not break covenant with His people. He will fulfill that which He intends and has said would happen. And so we can rest in this assurance of what God has done for us, and then seek to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, live out our days to the Almighty God, seeking to glorify Him, yes, to enjoy Him, and to be conformed more and more to the image of His Son. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You, Father, for what You have done for us. We readily admit that we were dead. We were in the grave. We were already wrapped in grave cloths. And You, who foreknew us, predestined us to eternal life. You have called us to be Your own. You have chosen us to be Your children. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have justified us. You are, through the Spirit's help, sanctifying us, and You will glorify us. Father, help us to grasp just a little bit of that. Help us to understand it more fully. And help us to live for You all of our days, bearing testimony, not to what we're doing, bearing testimony to what You have begun in us and will continue to complete until that day of Jesus Christ returning. So we pray in that name. Amen.